When Jerry asked me to kind of fill in today and just continue in our study in Leviticus, I asked him, said, okay, where are we at? I should have known, but he said, well, it'll be Leviticus 18. And so as I was preparing, I looked, opened up to Leviticus 18, and the heading in my Bible says, unlawful sexual relations. And I thought, oh, no, you did not, Jackson. You know, we're going to have a talk when you get back. But then I thought, wait a minute. We didn't have the evening service last week. And the week before that, Jerry taught on the Day of Atonement. And I thought, wait a minute, that's Leviticus 16. So tonight, or this afternoon, we're going to look at Leviticus 17, and forbidden sexual practices are waiting for Jerry when he gets back from Colorado. So that being said, the word here, as it comes, God's word from God's pulpit to God's people in his church, is a very serious thing. And I was trying to prepare myself for this and not to any way make light of it. But I have to do something, and I have to tell a story before we get started. My wife has had goats for about the last 15 years. Now, she loves these goats. Now, she might leave me someday, but she would never leave her goats. I mean, that's how important they are. They're like right up there. Grandson, goats, you know, very important. So for years, I've been telling her, those goats are demons. I hate those goats. Those goats are demons. Oh, no, they aren't. Goats are wonderful. Well, I have proof in the chapter in the text today, and I'm going to get it over with so I don't want to distract from God's word or God's sermon. But if you would look in Leviticus 17, and let's get down to verse 7, it says, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons. So, Chris, I told you so. All right, now that's out of the way. And now we can get started with God's word. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, thank you so much. Your grace is so wonderful. Your love is so wonderful. Lord, as we study your word, even as we study what some people say is dry and of no account, Father, the riches of your wisdom and of your plan just speaks to your creation and to your glory and to your holiness, and I just thank you for that. Lord, help me to be out of the way today, and may your words come from the Bible to your people unhindered, and may they fall on eyes that are spiritually open and hearts that are ready to receive it. I pray that you be glorified today. In Christ's name, amen. We're studying the law. We've been studying the law for quite some time. We've gone through Genesis, we've gone through Exodus, now we're in Leviticus. And of course, people are like, oh, Leviticus, it's just so dry, it's so boring. Why are we studying it? What's the purpose? Well, we've gone through this before, but every once in a while, when you're in the middle of a book like Leviticus, it's nice to remind ourselves of why we do study the law. And I think the most important reason is in Galatians 3:19, where it says, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who is the mediator between God and the people. So number one is to show us our sin. But it was given alongside the promise, and the promise of the child. Number two, it says in John 5:39, Jesus is speaking, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. So the second reason we study the law is to point us to Christ. Both are necessary for a person to be convicted before they can receive repentance and saving faith. An example of this conviction that the law gives us is in the Samaritan woman at the well, and that's related in John 4. And Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he tells her, go get your husband. The woman responds, I don't have a husband. And at that point, Jesus confronts her with her sins. That's right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband. Now, wait a minute, did Jesus do that? And then, like, drop the mic and go, uh-huh? No. He confronted her with sin, but he confronted her in a loving way. That's right, dear woman. You've had five husbands, and the person you're living with now isn't even your husband. But what happened after that? It brought her to Christ. It didn't drive her away, but immediately the woman said, you know what? I perceive you're a prophet. And then the gospel was shared, and the woman was saved, and many of her villagers were saved. Confrontation with sin, knowing our sin, is required before we can realize that we need to repent and we need to receive Christ. So that's another reason for the law. Romans 7:4 tells us, however, you died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And I know that seems kind of conflicting, so how do we get from you need to study the law because it shows you the sin, you need to understand your sin, but if we died to the law, why is it still important for Christians to study the law? It no longer holds us captive, and we went through this in Sunday school class this morning, those of you that survived it. It no longer holds us captive, and we're free from its penalty and its bondage. So why do we have to study the law? Well, the answer is that the requirements of the Old Testament sacrifices help us to see what sin costs. It also helps us to realize the fullness of our forgiveness. And it also helps us to see that this was made possible once and for all through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So the law is still important. The glory of the gospel of Christ is magnified when its grace is compared with the law. And when I say magnify, I don't mean that it's like a microscope where we put a slide under and then we can see something that's small that's big. I'm saying that God is huge. And when we magnify God, we make much of God. That's how we magnify God. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, cannot be made bigger. He cannot be made perfect. So when we magnify, we make much of God. It gives us a picture, the law does, of God's majesty and his holiness, and it shows us the depth of our offense to a holy God. Now, that being said, that is why we're spending so much time in the law. That is why it's important for us to go back into the Old Testament and study it. But the main reason, and that's going to be the theme of my message today, is that the law points us towards Christ. So if everybody would look at Leviticus 17, now I'm going to do something that normally is not done from the pulpit, is I'm going to read it, and I hope you follow along in the ESV version, but then I'm going to ask you to put your Bibles down and just listen as I read it out of the New Living. And the reason I do that is I want you to see with your eyes and hear with your ears as we read it in the ESV version, but then I just want you to listen as I read it in the New Living. It gives it just kind of a little bit easier to understand, to give you a broader base when we go into studying the scripture verse by verse. So I'll begin with the ESV, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood of the shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. I'm now going to read it from the New Living. Then the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel. This is what the Lord has commanded. If any native Israelite sacrifices a bull or a lamb or a goat anywhere inside or outside the camp, instead of bringing it to the entrance of the tabernacle to present it as an offering to the Lord, that person will be as guilty as a murderer. Such a person has shed blood and will be cut off from the community. The purpose of this rule is to stop the Israelites from sacrificing animals in the open fields. It will ensure that they bring their sacrifices to the priest at the entrance of the tabernacle so he can present them to the Lord as peace offerings. Then the priest will be able to splatter the blood against the Lord's altar at the entrance of the tabernacle, and he will burn the fat as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The people must no longer be unfaithful to the Lord by offering sacrifices to goat idols. This is a permanent law for them to be observed from generation to generation. Give them this command as well. If any native Israelite or foreigner living among you offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, but does not bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle to offer it to the Lord, that person will be cut off from the community. The book of Leviticus sometimes is hard to understand, and Jerry has told us before, and I agree, that the best commentary on the book of Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. Also, the two things that we're going to be discussing today in Leviticus is the place of worship and also the importance of blood. Now, that is also touched on in Deuteronomy 12, but Hebrews 9, and you might put your finger there because we're going to go there often, is the best chapter. It's almost just follows the pattern of Leviticus 17 of the place of worship and the importance of the blood. Now, one of the things that I like to do when I'm up here, I'm not much of a preacher. I'm not a preacher, in fact. But as a lawyer, I argue. And when I argue, I have evidence. And the evidence I use when I'm up in a pulpit arguing is the Word of God. So I have lots of scripture that we're going to have. Now, I know it's impossible for you to turn to all the different scriptures, but sometimes I'm going to ask you to turn just to probably one scripture in Luke, but mainly to Hebrews 9. The rest I'll just read from the pulpit. But know that when I do, when I present my case to you of Leviticus 17, that my evidence that I'm using is the scripture itself. So, the place of the sacrifice. The place ordained by God for the sacrifice was the tabernacle and later the temple. And the Lord says in chapter 3, if anyone in the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting or the tabernacle to be offered as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to him. Now the place of worship for all of Israel was the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle finally ended up in Jerusalem, but wasn't always in Jerusalem. But wherever the tabernacle was set, that's where the Lord met with his people. And that's where the Lord ordained the priest that he appointed as mediators between himself and the people to take the sacrifices. So the place of worship was important. And as the land was given to them, the people of Israel, after they wandered in the desert, sometimes this could be hard. Notice there's no exception in the scripture to say, unless you live on the other side of the Jordan, unless you live days away and you have to travel to get here to offer your sacrifices. No, the Lord ordained that the sacrifices would be done at the tabernacle by the priest and not in the open fields. Place ordained by the Lord. Now, I know that we're talking about sacrifices and not necessarily you killing a cow to eat or hunting in the woods, because we're talking about killing an ox or lamb or a goat in the camp or outside the camp. But as we continue on in the text, it becomes clear that we're talking about the sacrifices. And then we'll find out later when we're talking about the blood that killing a deer or something in the wild for you to eat is not covered by bringing the sacrifice there. And then again, it tells us in verse 7, to this end is why this we're making this rule, so that the people of Israel will stop sacrificing to the goat idols and stop sacrificing to other gods when they're outside the camp. So what God has basically done is he says, you know what? I don't care. If you get caught sacrificing, and you say, oh, well, no, I was sacrificing to the Lord Jehovah. It's like, it doesn't matter. If it's a sacrifice to the Lord Jehovah or it's to one of these goat demons or to whoever you're sacrificing to, you're going to be cut off. The blood guilt's going to be on you. So it takes away the excuse, I'm sacrificing the Lord, because the sacrifice of the Lord must be brought to the tabernacle, to the priest, in the ordained manner that God said, I will accept sacrifices. So if you're caught out in the field doing a sacrifice, making a sacrifice, then you're guilty. Hebrews 5:1 talks about the importance of the sacrifice and the priest in the sacrifice. For every high priest chosen from among man is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices to sin. Now, notice in verse 7, and this is back in Leviticus, notice when they are making their sacrifices, the passage in the ESV describes the people of Israel as whoring after the goat demons, or the goat demons for which you whore after. This has often been a problem, and a lot of times we see the imagery that God uses in the Old Testament as adultery, that Israel is the bride, he is the groom, and that Israel continues to be spiritually unfaithful through idolatry and worshiping other gods to the Lord. So they have a desire for other gods, like a woman has, and I think the imagery is a woman sees a man that she feels can provide for her needs more than the husband that she's with, and she whores after this man. Nothing's going to deter her from going after this man, and that's the imagery that God uses. So apparently already the people of Israel are starting to say, we have a problem, Jehovah, with how you are meeting our needs. And we are seeing that there's other gods out there that we want to worship because your law is too hard. So we're going to find a law, or we're going to find a God that we can kind of shop for and choose, and we're going to sacrifice to this God, and this God is going to be our God, because your law is just too hard. Does that sound familiar to some people, some Christians today, or some people that say they're Christians? I love the smorgasbord shopping for a church or for a denomination. I have a friend who's a Catholic. Why are you a Catholic? Well, I want to go to heaven, but I like to drink. You know, so, you know, Catholicism has no problem with alcohol, so I choose Catholicism because I can go to heaven and I can drink and I can gamble and I can do whatever I want to. All I have to do is go up to the priest and confess my sins and say so many things on the rosary and I'm going to heaven. Why did you choose to be a Pentecostal? I want this to be my best life now. I don't want to miss out on anything. I want to be healthy. I want to be wealthy. I want everything to go well for me, and then I want to go to heaven after I die. Why did you choose this religion? Why did you choose that religion? People have different reasons for choosing the faith that they have. It's the smorgasbord mentality of, you know I need a God, and I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to pick the one that fits my lifestyle the best. That's exactly the type of attitude that the nation of Israel had. They had the goat demons or the goat idols, the idols of the Canaanites that were there in front of them. They would start worshiping them. Hey, you know what? Why not worship a God where you get to do whatever? That sounds good to me. This God's just too harsh. So they were whoring after the goat demons and the other idols and ignoring God and basically saying to God, we do not trust you to meet our needs, or we know better for ourselves than you know. So, how do these first 10 verses point to Christ? I'm going to read some New Testament passages, and if you would, turn over, flip over to Hebrews 9. And I'm going to read Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, and we'll see how Leviticus 17, 1 through 9 points to Christ. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, that first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim, of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reforming. So we can see that what we have now is the tabernacle and the outside room, and the inside room is but a picture of what is to come. This points to Christ, and it says, you know, the old time priest, they would do the sacrifices outside. You had the temple where the sacrifices were made. Then you had inside the temple where only the priest could go, and they regularly attended with the bread and the incense. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where only once a year the high priest would go, one time a year, to meet with God and atone on the Day of Atonement for the sins of himself, his family, and his people. And we can see this as the earthly holy place being important and pointing to Christ as the new temple, the new tabernacle. And so the old rules of worship, the place is specific, and it's set in the tabernacle until the time of Reformation. Now, let me turn to John 4. And this, again, we're going back to the Samaritan woman. And if you turn there with me, I'm going to start in verse 19, because this kind of gives us a picture of the transition from the law in Leviticus to the new covenant with Christ. So starting in verse 19 of John 4, and this is after Jesus confronted her with her sin. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So here we have the place of worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So now we have Jesus talking about, hey, you know what? In the times, you're right. The Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, and in Leviticus at the tabernacle. The Samaritans say we worship on this mountain, but I'm telling you, the time is now here. The Messiah is now here, where you will no longer have to go to a certain place ordained by God to worship, that you will worship God in spirit and in truth. The tabernacle is important, however, for the truth specified in Matthew 27:50. And this is the imagery, I think, that sets the importance of the tabernacle the best. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Through Jesus' body, Jesus became the tabernacle. And through Jesus' death, we can enter into the very presence of God through the curtain. So symbolically, the curtain that divided the holy room from the most holy room in the tabernacle is ripped, and access to God is given through the broken body of Jesus Christ. This is how the Old Testament, again, is pointing to Christ. There is no longer a certain place to worship, but now we can worship him in spirit and truth. In fact, let's go back to Hebrews 9. And I'm sorry, I warned you. I'm going to be bouncing all over the place because this is kind of how it just goes. I'm going to read Hebrews 10, actually. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. So, the old tabernacle was the place for the blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice was used to atone for sin, and where the people used to meet through God through the priest mediator. This is the pointing to Christ, whose body was the tabernacle, and through his sacrifice, through whom we must enter to meet with God through his mediation of the cross. So, that deals with the place of sacrifice in the first 9 verses of Leviticus 17. Now let's start in verse 10, Leviticus 17, to the laws against eating blood. Verse 10 says, if anyone in the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies or itself or what is torn by... Oh, excuse me, let me try that again. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is a native or a sojourner, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. All right. Now I'm going to read this in the New Living again to kind of give us some perspective. And if any native Israelite or foreigner living among you eats or drinks blood in any form, I will turn against that person and cut him off from the community of your people. For the life of the body is in the blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. That is why I have said to the people of Israel, you must never eat or drink blood, neither you nor the foreigners living among you. And if any native Israelite or foreigner living among you goes hunting and kills an animal or a bird that is approved for eating, he must drain its blood and cover it with earth. The life of every creature is in the blood. That is why I have said to the people of Israel, you must never eat or drink blood, for the life of any creature is in its blood. So whoever consumes blood will be cut off from the community. And if any native-born Israelites or foreigners eat the meat of an animal that died naturally or is torn up by wild animals, they must wash their clothes and bathe themselves in water. They will remain ceremonially unclean until evening, but then they will be clean. But if they do not wash their clothes and bathe themselves, they will be punished for their sin. So why not eat the blood? The blood represents life and was given to make atonement for sin. Blood is the avenue ordained by God to make atonement for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." We must understand that the sacrificial atonement through the blood is given to man from God. It is a gift to us. It is not something that man gives to God. Acts 17, verses 24 through 25 tells us, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, is a gift from God to us. It is not something we give back to God. Imagine a little girl with her daddy, and they're eating at McDonald's, and the daddy buys his daughter a Happy Meal. She loves Happy Meals. And she's sitting there, and she has her fries, and she's eating her French fries, and she sees her dad, and she gives a French fry back to her dad. And of course, her dad loves it. He takes it. He eats it. Oh, that's a good French fry. Now, this little girl might think that she is sacrificing one of her French fries that she loves to her dad, and in a way she is. She's doing it because she loves her dad and she knows her dad likes French fries, so she's giving her dad a French fry just thinking, "I do this because I love my dad." But in reality, we know that without the dad, there would be no Happy Meal, there would be no French fries, there would be nothing to sacrifice back. So we need to always remember that no matter what we give, now we no longer do the blood sacrifices, but the tithes, our time, our service, that anything that we give is actually given to us by God in the first place. And that the fact that we are able to give anything back to God is because he first gifted it to us. God needs nothing. He doesn't need our service. But as the dad loves the fact that the little girl gives him the French fry because she loves him and she knows he likes French fries, so God is honored and loves when we sacrifice our time, our money, our service, anything back to him as an act of love. But the sacrificial atonement, the blood, was the gift that God gave. Well, obviously, this points to Christ, because what is the best gift that Christ could have given was his own blood to atone for us so that we may have a relationship with God. So verse 13 shows us that the law about bringing animals to the tabernacle is only for those being sacrificed. I jumped a little bit there in my notes. If we go to verse 13, it's talking about the... I have to apologize. I have so much here, and I have to cut so much out because of time constraints. So I've jumped back to Leviticus 13, and where we're looking at the fact that you're hunting in the woods, and I had first said, you know what, we're talking only about sacrifices. So the importance of blood is when somebody is hunting in the woods and they kill something that is going to be used for their meat, the blood is so important to God because the life is still in it. He still requires that it be disposed of in a special manner. You have to drain the blood out of the animal and you have to cover it with the earth. So again, that is a type of how important the blood is. It is to show that the life is in the blood, atonement for sin is in the blood, and therefore the blood is to have special significance. Okay, sorry about that. All right, let's jump over to Hebrews now. Hebrews 9, and we'll start with verse 11. Again, showing how this points to Christ. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used to worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God in our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by a sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed once for a man to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In verse 9 of Hebrews, we learn that the blood of animals was not able to change the heart or the conscience of the sinful person. In verse 10, we notice that there would be a time of reformation that replaces the old system that was the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Now in verses 11 through 27 of Hebrews 9 that we just read, we have a contrast between the two covenants, the old and the new. The Old Testament, the priest offers the blood of the animals in an earthly sanctuary with no permanent or eternal effect. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers cannot take away sin. They can only forestall the judgment of sin for a while. In the New Testament, Christ is presented his own blood in God's presence. Don't miss that in Hebrews. Amen. He was in God's presence. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't in the tabernacle or the temple when he was crucified and the curtain was ripped. Hebrews tells us he was in the very throne room of God, the throne room, the holy place, not made with human hands. He presented his sacrifice and his blood there in heaven, securing our eternal redemption. So that's the new covenant. That's why the old covenant points to Christ, but the new covenant is better. Now, this morning in Sunday school class, we studied that we have died to the law, that we are no longer subject to its restrictions, that we have been forgiven of its penalties. We discussed how easy it is, though, to say, "I have been saved from the penalty of my sin, but now I will show God how good I am by obeying the law," and how that's such a very, very bad idea. We must realize that through Christ and his sacrifice, we are dead to the law, but that makes us alive to Christ, alive and able to, with love to Christ and making Christ supreme in our life, to produce good fruit naturally through a relationship with him. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and the better system which redeems the transgressions of the law is here. And Christ instituted this with the Lord's Supper. So if you would, turn to Luke 22 with me. And we've read this many, many times, but it's a wonderful verse. And it is in the New Testament here that Christ says the new covenant is here. And it tells us what the new covenant is. Luke 22:19 through 20. And this is when they're having the Passover meal in the upper room. And he, and it's talking about Jesus, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of him who..." This is the new covenant of my blood. So now we have the new covenant. The old covenant points to it. We study the law so that we know what our sin is. We study the law so that we can understand how sinful we are and the cost of sin and the cost of grace. We study the law because it points to Christ. But the conclusion is, only by God's grace, set forth in Jesus' death and resurrection, can we now do God's will, walking with him and enjoying his presence. So I ended a little bit early. I don't think anybody will have any problem with that. And I appreciate your patience with me. And I love this blessing, so I'm going to give it to you now. From Numbers 6:24, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." Amen. You're dismissed.